God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is God's word.
It was very convenient for you to have the microphone, Justine. I'll simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So Mother's Day, like Father's Day and all the big holidays, is one of those ones that brings up complex emotions. First of all, it should bring up the emotion of gratitude and thanksgiving from all of us, for all the moms, grandmothers, those who exercise what I would call the gift of mothering. I don't think you have to have had kids to mother other people. And so thank you all. We all have needed this, are a product of this, appreciate this in our church. So thank you. Of course, even in a little church, or maybe especially in a small church where we know each other, we know that there are so many stories in here. Those who have longed to be parents, who have a loss attached to that longing for various reasons. We have parents who are aging. Our family, we were just with our moms, and it's like, wow, they're aging, and it's so different. Joy's mom, proud of her for praying today, was in a terrible car accident this week, and so we can be praying for her, and what a Mother's Day to experience, thinking about her mom just getting out of the hospital. And many of us have lost mothers, right? And then for many of us, today was just a really beautiful thing because the kids went and bought something and dad helped and it was good or something like that. And we want to rejoice with all of you who've had a great Mother's Day and are just reflecting on the goodness of that. And so it's even good for those of us who feel a tinge of grief or weeping on a day like this to rejoice with those who rejoice as well. So. It's Mother's Day, but I don't have a Mother's Day sermon for you. We don't do that here for various reasons because they don't always land with everybody. But it was interesting this week as I prepared for this sermon on mercy that a lot of the characters that came up in my study were women, and I think I'm grateful for that. I think it helps, and it was interesting. Everything from Gomer, Hosea's wife, and Gomer, right? That name. Isn't that name just sound, to me, it brings up the feeling of like the word goober or something like that. But I'm sure it was a very pretty name back then, right? I'm sure. The wife of Hosea is in our text today. We're going to think again about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're going to think about a woman who doesn't get named in the Bible, but has a really prominent place. So we're going to have some women to think of, and their stories span the spectrum of pain and difficulty in life. A lot of the things that get attached to motherhood, and in this text, they get attached to mercy. So, little reminder, we're studying wisdom literature for the year, and we're subtly engaging with the church calendar, and we're right now in the Easter season. And the reason we are doing the Beatitudes of Jesus is because the teachings of Jesus, if Jesus has risen from the dead, become very important for us. So if the Easter season is true and Jesus has risen from the dead, then the things he teaches us to do should be the top tier and most important teachings in our lives, right? And the Beatitudes are some of his core teachings. So to put it in Mother's Day terms, if new birth is breaking into the story, a story in which birth is so often tied to our fear of death and loss and change, but if new birth is breaking in because Jesus has risen from the dead, then in the Easter season, we are looking to his teachings to know how to begin living out of the resurrection now as we wait for the return of Jesus. So that's what we do with the Beatitudes. These are wisdom sayings. We're studying wisdom all year. The Beatitudes, what they are, is they're a blessing with a corresponding curse or woe. In the book of Luke, they're next to each other. In the book of Matthew, the blessings come early, and the curses come afterward. We're not accustomed to this kind of literature in our day, but that's how they worked. So there's a blessing. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. And then flashing forward to Matthew 23, there's going to be the flip side of that. And we'll get to that in a little bit. What happens if you don't? And what does that mean? But all, and like all good wisdom literature, a lot is left unsaid. So you say you were on a hillside and you heard Jesus teach this. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will receive mercy. That should make you ask 1,000 questions, right? Like, how does that work? To what extent? What is mercy? Right? Things we would wrestle with. So I want to start with a little brainstorm here with you. How would you define mercy? How would you define mercy? I want you to answer really loud. Mercifully loud. Yeah.
Not getting what you deserve.
Not getting what you deserve. Yeah. Undeserved. Undeserved. Yeah. I like that. We're getting it shorter. Does anyone have a shorter? No. anything else you'd add to that?
The opposite of grace. And it's also a corollary. Somewhere there's a properly correct word for the way the two go together.
Corollary. Is that what you were going for?
Probably.
Yeah. Opposite of grace. It's different than grace.
Yeah.
Yeah. Interesting. Okay.
Because grace is getting what you don't deserve.
Yes. And not getting what you do. I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying. Yes. In that regard, yes. Okay. Yeah. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do. Absolutely. Any other thoughts on that? How you define mercy? So today what we're gonna look at is what mercy is, how it works, and where it comes from. So this was I did this brainstorm for myself before starting the sermon, and I came up with, you know, similar things to what you're saying. This is my little pre-definition: to withhold the fullest extent of what someone deserves out of a genuine hope in their future restoration and well-being. That's kind of what that's not a technical, that's just my attempt. Because it could be mercy to give, you know, if somebody deserves to be thrown into the vat of molasses and you only dip them in it for about 5 minutes and pull them out, that's technically mercy, right? I had in mind the story of Mary and Joseph we reflected on last week when I was thinking about this. So we talked about this a little bit last week, just a reminder. So the beginning of the story that Matthew is telling us happens in this way, right? Joseph, he is betrothed to Mary, which is like engagement, but more committed. It's like making the covenant of marriage before marriage in a way. And so that means Joseph is, he's building her a home to move into, and he's preparing to have a life that's suitable for her. He's making all these preparations. He's presenting to her father. And she shows up with news. She happened to have a vision. And that vision explained how she got pregnant. Right? And if I'm Joseph and that happened, I'd go, that's a pretty wild story. There's a way that most people get pregnant. And it doesn't go that way. And I'm thinking that's what happened here. I think you are trying to give it a spin. And that's what he thought. Because that's what makes sense. That's what's logical, right? And in that culture, that was considered an affair. Yeah, I know they weren't married yet. But that was considered an affair. Actually, sex outside of marriage was considered adultery because it was tied to this idea of belonging. So they felt like they belonged to their parents. And we, like our tradition of giving away a child, kind of descends back to these ancient traditions where they believed that someone belonged to their parents until they offered, you know, gave them to the person who was going to commit to them and become one to them. It was a very deep sense of commitment that they had in their day of belonging. And so it was considered adultery, which means if you go and follow the technicalities of the Old Testament law, you could put her to death for that. But Joseph, what he does in the beginning of our story is he decides to divorce her quietly. And I think that's mercy. Because why would he do that? I mean, I'm sure he's hurt. I'm sure he's offended. He doesn't believe her, right? He thinks she's lying to him. He does at this point. But I assume he also, to some degree, he loved her. And also, he was probably thinking about this child. And he was thinking how technically there's another man whose child this is, and it's all complicated. But probably somewhere in there, he's thinking, if I divorce her quietly, what's going to happen to me is you know, people will know. It's a small community. They're going to know. They're going to know that she committed adultery still. But maybe not everybody will know as much as they need to know. Maybe she could shift over to the man she had the affair with and they could be together and it wouldn't be as big of an impact as it could have been. And this child could grow up in a home. I don't know exactly what he thought, but he probably thought something like that. And all of that, as complicated and messy and difficult as it is, would be mercy. Because it wasn't the fullest extent of what he could have brought down upon her, right? So there's withholding the fullest extent of what someone deserves out of a genuine hope in their future restoration and well-being, that maybe something good could come out of this. I think that would be mercy. In our culture, that whole belonging idea, right, is so different. Because who do we belong to in our culture, in Western civilization? Who do I belong to? Me, yeah. Yeah, you do not. You do you, I do me, I belong to me, right? So this whole idea for us, it loses some of its impact, but they viewed it so much more strongly. And so Joseph has mercy, and he doesn't demand all that justice demands, because love doesn't minimize sin. It didn't get erased. Mary wasn't going to go out into the world and not have the kid and nobody would know. They would know. It wouldn't get rid of it, but it would minimize the impact of it and make it a little better. So I think that's what happened with Joseph and Mary. But there's far more to the story. And I mentioned last week, when we think about Jesus saying here, "Blessed are the merciful," we need to ask the big picture of what did he think mercy looked like. And this is part of the story he's telling, so I think that's part of it. But also, he would have thought of the defining characteristic of God. And it wasn't until this year that I was challenged to think that these characteristics aren't just attributes of God. Cruz and I in our class, one of our classes this year, we're challenged to think about how we tend to talk about God like a science project that has attributes. Like God, like an atom, has multiple parts. Love, justice, right? Like elements. And when you put them all together, you have God. In our class, we were challenged to think a little differently about that. For instance, when I think of Michaela, I don't think that she's just a piece of matter. It's not like Michaela is hair plus arms and legs, and she's funny. Or that would not do the trick, right? She isn't something to be studied and defined. She's an entirely unique person, shaped by unique persons, who needs to be known over years and years, and increasingly to be understood and to be loved well. That's every single person, right? And how much more true would that be of God? And that's how God is presented to us in the Bible, as a God to be encountered and known, not just analyzed. But often, we get into the Bible and we look at like the characteristics of God, and we can say, "Oh, mercy is a characteristic of God." But we don't we don't think about how it works and how it's happened over time and how it works in the story. So here's some of how it works. These are just a couple little tidbits. God delivers his people out of their slavery in Egypt, right? This is the book of Exodus. Miraculous exhibits of power. So here's things that we learn about God. Power. He split the seas. He sends plagues of locusts. He commands the angel of death. I mean, this is power. And then Moses is their leader, and Moses speaks to God, and the Bible actually says, like a friend. He has a friend-like experience with God. Who would know God more than Moses, right? And the people of Israel, like us, they've been now freed. They've been given freedom from Egypt, but they have their doubts. They've been thinking about the things they've lost from Egypt. And one of the things they want to assuage their doubts, to make them feel better, is they want to see God. They ask to see God. I mean, that's, how many of you would like that little tidbit to help your faith? That'd be nice, right? And God's response is essentially this. You don't know what you're asking for. If you were to see me, I'm too pure, I'm too good, you couldn't withstand the weight of my glory. You'd be crushed. You can't see me. But God's going to make a covenant with them, but they can't see him. A covenant is, in the ancient Near East, was a bond that you would make. Well, you wouldn't make it. A king would make it. A king would draw up the terms. This is an old Hittite covenant. Actually, the covenant we read in the book of Exodus is patterned after a Hittite covenant. I got to see this one. Mike said he got to see this one in London. This one's in London at the museum in London. It's and our God's covenant to us in the Bible is patterned after one of these. It's interesting. These are very old. And in a covenant with a sovereign, the king, usually to somebody who had offended them, so like a nation who had opposed them and they had defeated them, they would make a covenant with them. So they would be like, okay, you didn't want me to take your land. I've taken it. Here's the deal. I am your king now. I rule over you. Because you opposed me and you fought against me, you will be my slaves. You will do this, this, and this for me. You will pick grain for me and feed me and work in my house. And you will, you know, there'd be all these terms. And then there'd be consequences. If you don't do it, then I will do this to you. And the way they would usually initiate the ceremony, and we actually see this in Genesis with Abraham, is the kings, and the Hittite kings, they would chop animals in half, and they would lay a bunch of carcasses cut in half in a row, and then they would invite the poor defeated person to walk through them up in front of them and bow to them. And what they would do when they walked through the pieces is they would contemplate what would happen to them if they broke the covenant, which the king was saying, all you will become like these animals. Basically, that's how the Hittites did it. When God did this to Abraham, by the way, the Spirit of God passed through the pieces. That's unique. That's pointing to something. Who's going to be broken for sins, right? That's kind of cool. But in this case, God's going to deliver terms to his people who have been delivered from Egypt. And Moses goes up the mountain. And God writes on stone tablets, you know, your Ten Commandments. Probably would have looked about like that. And so what's the assumption, right? Their assumption is we're going to learn the terms of what happens to us if we blow it. That's what they're assuming they're going to learn. And Moses, because the people had been asking to see God, he has this bold ask to God. He thinks maybe I'm kind of different. So he says to God, can I see you? Basically, can I tell them I saw you? And God says, you can't see me. But look, if you hide in this cleft of a rock, in this split rock, and if I take my hand and I cover over you, which is anthropomorphizing, which is, I mean, does God have hands? I don't know. But the idea is like, He's going to shelter them somehow. And even then, you can glimpse my back after I pass by. So that's something. And Moses says, great, I'll take it. And that's what happens. This is not the greatest image. By the way, art, like I always look up like great art in art museums. Apparently artists do not touch this scene. Like they just, the great artists were like, we'll pass, which is probably good. And this, you know, not so great artist went for it. But when God passes by and lets him glimpse his back, he says something. He says this. The Lord, or here's the preamble. The Lord came in a cloud and stood with Moses and called out his name, Yahweh, which is the verb to be in Hebrew, by the way. The one who exists, which is a pretty serious name. It says, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord. I mean, this is like a dramatic scene. Can you imagine you're hiding in this rock, you can't see this being, and it's just calling out its name to you and declaring itself your ruler, the Lord? And that's a dramatic moment. And then this is what Yahweh says, a God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon children and grandchildren. Entire families are affected to the third and fourth generation. Now that part right there is what they all expected. That's a Hittite covenant. I uphold justice. All the previous part, slow to anger, mercy, is like, what? What kind of king is this? He upholds justice, but he also shows love and mercy, which is why Moses, it says, threw himself to the ground in worship and said, oh Lord, if it is true that I have found favor with you, please travel with us. Yes, this is a stubborn and rebellious people. Please forgive our iniquities and our sins and claim us as your own special possession. I mean, this is, so you heard me describe the Hittite covenant where the person is bowing in fear. This is Moses saying, please be our God if you're like this. Please. This idea follows throughout the scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures, this vision of God that is merciful and forgiving. He is just, but his primary way he moves toward us is mercy and forgiveness. And by the way, if God doesn't show up that way in a scripture, it's pagan scripture. That's not the God that the Hebrews would worship or that the Christians would worship. They would reject stories of a God that wasn't like that. So, okay, Matthew has this in mind. Back to Jesus. I mentioned the Beatitudes have corresponding woes. Learn a little more about mercy from that. We read it last week, actually. It's part of the same one we read last week. So in Matthew 23, we get the flip side of blessed are the merciful, which is this: woe to you, religious law, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the most important aspects of the law, justice. So that's the portion we talked about last week. And then here comes the second part. One of the most important parts of the law, mercy and faithfulness. You should tithe, but do not neglect the more important things. So this is one of the most important things you're supposed to do. So what does Jesus mean when he says mercy? He must still mean that he's committed to justice. The God of the Old Testament is committed to justice. He lists justice in the woes, but he will critique a religious leader. He'll critique a religious leader for doing what? What are they doing wrong? Well, probably where we can learn the most about that is when Matthew in his gospel tells us his own story. This is a big moment in Matthew. He tells us his own story, and this is it. As Jesus was walking along one day, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. This is the author of our book we're reading, right? We're studying. He says, "Follow me and be my disciple." So Matthew got up and followed him. And now, if you've been around here, you've heard about Matthew before. If you haven't, he's a tax collector. So a tax collector in their day actually works for the Roman government, and their job is to extract too much tax from the Hebrew people in the area. So he is a Hebrew. He knows them. He knows how to operate around them, and he's taking advantage of them for the occupying government. People can't stand tax collectors. And so therefore, tax collectors get along with like the lower class. Well, not the lower class, the scummy people, the people who get their money in all the wrong ways. That's Matthew and his friends. They're wealthy. They're wealthy off the backs of other people. Most people don't like him. So later, it goes on to say, Matthew invited Jesus and the disciples to come to his house as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disputable or disreputable sinners. And they went. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with scum?" Upon hearing this, Jesus said, "Healthy people do not need a doctor, but sick people do." And he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy and not offer sacrifices," which is a weird thing for the priests to think about. That's their whole job. "For I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners." Another little premise of reading the Bible. When you get a quote, that one's in quotes, you can usually go down to the bottom of your Bible and find where that quote is. This one is in Hosea 6. When you see a quote like that, you're invited to think of the whole story of Hosea now. The whole story. Not just the little verse, but the whole story. So all of a sudden, these Pharisees who know the book of the prophet Hosea are invited to think of it in its entirety. And I don't really have time to do it justice today. I'll say you should read it. You could read it in a short sitting. And I'm going to tell you just enough about it, I hope, to help it connect. Hosea is a book where God has a message for his whole people. All the people who he's called by his name and delivered out of Egypt and set up in a new land. All the people of Israel. Hosea is a prophet who he wants to deliver this message. But God asks Hosea to do more. He asks him to act it out. Act out the message. And he says, "Here's how I'd like you to do that." He says, "You know Gomer?" Remember, that might have been a very pretty name back then. It doesn't sound pretty now. And Hosea goes, "Yeah, I know Gomer. She's always on the corner, wearing that sleazy outfit, going into everybody's house. That's how she makes her money. She's a prostitute." God says, "That's the one. I'd like you to propose. I'd like you to ask her to marry you. And then you're going to have kids." And Hosea goes, "What?" God says, "Yep. And then you're going to talk to Israel about it." And Hosea says, "Okay, God." So he does. He goes to Gomer. Can you imagine the prostitute on the side of the road, and here comes the prophet? He goes, "Gomer, love you. Been thinking about you. But I don't just want to take you over to the hotel. But you'd be my girl." And she goes, "What?" "Yep." And they get married. It's unclear if she stops being a prostitute. It seems like she actually kind of keeps it up, by the way. But Hosea is commanded by God to chase after her, to lavish his love upon her, and then to talk to Israel. And what does he say to Israel? He says, You are my wife. You're her. Especially you priests and leaders of the nation. Especially you. You are the prostitute. You run after everything that gets you, not just sex, because prostitutes, they're not just in it for that, right? It's the money. It's the safety. It's the security. It's all the things you need. You run after all the things you think you need and all the things you want. And you act like you serve me, but you don't. You act like I'm your husband, like I'm your God, but I'm not. You really have other lovers on the side. It's a brutal book. It's a rough book. And that book is said to everybody, the whole nation. That's your story, says Hosea. And the question that Hosea gets to is actually pretty similar to what's coming up in the book of Matthew, which is exactly why Matthew has Jesus quoting it, which is this. When God tells you that you are like that, will you be like Matthew? And what I mean is this. Will you be like Matthew in saying it's true? Matthew's not in denial, right? Like he doesn't go to Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to Matthew and Matthew goes, hey, I'm going to go home. I'm going to clean up the place. I'm going to put a lot of Bibles on the shelf and we're going to have a sing-along to Jesus. You know, no. He said, Matthew says to Jesus, come over to my house and I'm going to invite all the people you already know are terrible people because they are my friends and they're my people and I'm one of them and I want them to meet you. He doesn't hide at all. He doesn't clean up his act. He just accepts the appraisal and accepts the mercy of Jesus and begins to let it transform him and his community. That's what happens. Essentially, Hosea is challenging Israel to do that instead of this fake stuff that they're doing. Okay? So, to be like the priests and the leaders in Hosea is to be blind to the fact that you need mercy and worse, to withhold it from others. That's why God requires mercy, not sacrifice. Because sacrifice is really just supposed to make all that possible. Further along in Matthew, Matthew prepares us to hear the story of the crucifixion. This goes into Matthew 26, 6 to 13. Oh, I forgot to show you the real art of Matthew. This is actually, doesn't this look fake? This is real art. This is in the Art Museum of Chicago. So, 26, 13. When Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy, while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it all over his head. Now, Luke goes on, this is Matthew, but Luke adds a couple little details. He calls her a woman of the city. And what that means is she was a Gomer. She was a prostitute. The disciples, Jesus' disciples, were indignant when they saw this. What a waste, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, "Why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. She's poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deeds will be remembered and discussed." And I guarantee you, this woman who is not given a name, some people, like some church history calls her Mary Magdalene. We have no evidence of that. She's actually unnamed, and I think that makes it more powerful, really. This woman who is not named gets elevated up by Jesus in this moment. Think about it. She comes in, and everybody looks at her and says, "How is she even allowed in this house?" And Jesus says, "Whenever my story is told, her story will be told along with it." That is mercy. So when Matthew speaks of mercy, he's painting us a picture of this, that Jesus is the God of Hosea, which is why I think this scene of this unnamed woman is here, that Jesus is the God of mercy, the God of Exodus, who's come down, but he's also the God of Hosea, who he will transform Matthew, he will transform the prostitute. He will have anyone who can look at him and say, I need you. He will respond in mercy. And he's calling his disciples to do the same thing. And Jesus calls us to do the same thing. He's calling us to offer the mercy that we have been given, especially to the unworthy. And that brings up a question to us. You know, what do we do? What about justice? Isn't justice also important? And Matthew gives us a parable to think this through. Peter asked him a question. Essentially, this question could be framed as, what about justice? This is in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? And I think Peter is thinking that's a lot, right? When can I pummel them? After three? I'll say seven. We'll negotiate. Right? Jesus replied, no, not seven. 70 times seven. That's a lot. And then he tells a story. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who'd borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. So this is New Living Translation. They're trying to translate this, but it is good to say because it's millions and it's many millions in our terms. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. There's justice, right? The man fell down before his master, begging him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all, which is nearly impossible, maybe impossible. His master was filled with pity and he released him and forgave him of his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars, nothing in comparison to what he'd owed. And he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged him for more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant. I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt, which he couldn't pay, by the way. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Now, Peter is like, I didn't ask for that story. That was a lot more than I had in mind. What's Jesus saying here, right? He doesn't, and as Jesus so often does, he doesn't just say, oh, don't worry. Justice will come. Don't worry about that. It'll happen. They'll get what they deserve in time. He doesn't say it. What he does is he points it back to you and he says, essentially what he's saying, right, is, before you have any right to ask that question, you need to contemplate how big your debt is. Because I don't think you really want justice. Because if you understood what justice would demand of you, it would destroy you. Those who need to be most aware of the justice of God are those who are unaware of how much mercy they need and are unwilling to offer it to others when God has offered it to them. So the sign of understanding and loving God for his mercy is to offer mercy to others. So finally, how it works. First of all, you can sense I think from all these examples that the way that the beatitude felt isn't quite as formulaic as it felt immediately, right? Like at the beginning it said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I think our heads go like, oh, cool. So if I give mercy, I get mercy. Sweet. Like, oh, you hit me in the face. It's cool, man. Don't worry about it. Good. God will give me mercy. I did it. It's not feeling that simple, right? It's not quid pro quo, like, and it's not motivated by the benefit. That's kind of the Pharisee way of doing things. True mercy, when we look at the whole story and the stories attached to the book of Matthew, comes from a person who has received great mercy from Jesus, from God, is transformed by that, and then, like Moses, says, I want you to be my God. Please be my God. You're so merciful and good. But we're still left with a long list of roadblocks and a conundrum, I think. Some roadblocks. What do you think keeps you or others, here's another talking to me moment, from showing mercy? Why is it so hard? What keeps you from doing it?
Feels like they don't deserve it.
Yeah, and they don't. Yeah, yeah. Feels like they don't deserve it, yeah.
They won't receive it.
Will it even work, right? They won't receive it. Yeah, why else?
The emotional elephant reacts before the rider on the elephant thinks it through and says, hey, I should show mercy.
The emotional elephant reacts before the rider on it. Yes, that's the idea is we tend to think that we are controlling our emotional selves, but often our emotional self is controlling us. Yeah. That's the elephant. Any other thoughts? Some we collected from our team meeting and that I've thought of. Sometimes you feel like you're just hurt too much to drum it up, right? Anger, like I am too angry to actually do that. Protection, if I show mercy, like do I become vulnerable? I think Cruz said, what if we've never been shown it and we don't know how? Right? I think we're afraid it could short circuit justice. That's kind of Temetz. I thought of a story of former boss of mine when I worked at the Christian bookstore. There was a bookkeeper, the story to make it short is years and years and years of theft. Years. I mean, we're talking a big sum of money was stolen from the bookstore. They could never get ahead. And they caught her. And it went to court. And my boss at the bookstore, owner of the bookstore, ends up getting up to the judge. And she's found entirely guilty. She did it. She confessed it. And he says, please have mercy on her. And the mercy was, instead of going to jail, she had a payment plan for the rest of her life. As far as I know, no payments were made. So he offered it. He gave, but it didn't work. Right? And I think that knowledge that that could be the case is a roadblock. I have a couple thoughts to add to this. It doesn't clear it all up, but you know, I think the call to mercy, number one, is to God's people. Remember, I was talking about belonging earlier with like, you know, sexual stuff. That belonging idea is like a big idea in the Bible. And one of those ideas is when we are called to have mercy, the Bible rarely talks to individuals. The Bible almost talks to the people of God all the time. So when it says have mercy, it's like you all have mercy. And I think one of the gifts of that idea of belonging and it talking to a community is sometimes when somebody's really hurt and offended personally, the rest of the community can show up and show more mercy than you can show right now. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Like we can help each other have mercy. I think that's really a beautiful and important thing, part of why you'd want to be in a community. Sometimes somebody is hurt, scared, impacted. Sometimes somebody has been wronged to the point where they shouldn't show up with somebody. And, you know, and mercy doesn't need to mean like, okay, I'm your friend again. But maybe somebody in the community could do some of that. We can do this together. And then to the question of justice, if God is the God of scriptures, then nothing can diminish his justice. We can't even look at his face, right? Nothing can diminish justice. So I think we're afraid sometimes that like we're going to diminish justice by giving mercy. It's never diminished. It's merely delayed from our perspective. In the end, justice will be done, and it'll be done in one of two ways. It'll either be because there is a point in scripture where we do see God face to face. And that's at the judgment. And when you think about that Moses story and that you can't see God face to face because of the weight of his glory, well, at the judgment you will. And there's two ways that that can be experienced. Either you see his face and you behold his glory and your righteousness has to like interact with that and face that, or you face him hidden in the rock that is Christ. In that the face of God looks at the perfection of Jesus and you are hidden in him. And you're able to stand and actually be considered perfect in Christ because of what he's done. That's how we behold God. That's justice in that regard. If we're hidden in Christ, happened on that cross, which wasn't just a legal arrangement, but that was an encounter with Jesus where he stands between us and the face of a God who is angry at sin and damage. And Jesus bore the weight of the justice of God. The greatest act of mercy that's ever been known. And the conundrum is right there, right? Who starts it? In the Beatitude, it feels like if the merciful get mercy, then isn't it at some point unfair that we have to give mercy to somebody who hasn't been merciful? Like, if being merciful gets you mercy, at some point somebody gets it and it's just unfair. It's just straight up unfair. And this is where it's unfair. Mercy is to some degree this high bar. It requires people who need mercy to show mercy. And on top of that, it's unfair that we have to, because these people have wronged us. And you look at all these stories that we looked at one more time and think about it. It was unfair what Joseph faced, wasn't it? Like, his wife is pregnant. It's not his kid. That's an unfair situation. And divorcing her quietly means he doesn't get vindication. He doesn't get justice for himself. He doesn't get the whole community to stand up and say, "You were wronged, man." He doesn't get it. He gets none of that. He just drifts away. In a way, he could be implicated because he's not going to tell the whole story. But he offered mercy and he didn't demand the full extent of justice in hope that there'd be some form of redemption. And a couple of folks reminded me last week to note that, you know, Joseph was wrong, right? Mary didn't have an affair. Mary didn't do anything wrong. God was doing something unforeseen and miraculous. And through what felt like a story of brokenness beyond repair, God was actually bringing his kingdom and injecting resurrection into our story and entering in personally in Jesus through that very moment. And I would just add that sometimes we might not know what God is doing too when we're called upon to show mercy. Which brings us back to the theme of Hosea, the whole story of Gomer and what that was illustrating. Yeah, it was illustrating that God's people failed, but most of all, think about this. The story of Gomer starts here. Yeah, Gomer's guilty. But when God chose her and sent Hosea to propose to her, he knew that she was guilty. and his intention all along was to redeem her. And that is the story of God's people through and through, which is why when Jesus sees this woman at his feet with her perfume, he knows she's unworthy. And not only does he forgive her, but he welcomes her and elevates her. And you better believe, like, because her story is written in to the Gospels, and maybe it's merciful that she's unnamed, but maybe people did know who she was. But whatever the case is, she has been restored by Jesus, who looked at her and knew her unworthiness and elevated her right in the midst of that. And that's how he transformed her, offering to others that which Jesus has lavished upon us is transformative. And mercy does have to start somewhere unfair. And that's exactly what God has done for me and you in Jesus. That's what it means to encounter the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, full of steadfast love. And it's what it means to approach a merciful Savior who absorbs the wrath of God, not because, you know, he had to or he didn't know any other way to get it done, but because he looked at us in our state of needing mercy and he said, I choose you and I choose this path and I choose the cost so that you will see who I am. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. And we have mercy on offer from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will you receive it and offer it out of gratitude to our God who's given us such a marvelous gift, which is why we also call it grace, and give it away to others? This moves us into our final three rhythms of worship: confess, receive, and offer. So confession, time of silence we take to contemplate these things, to come before God. We confess faith, we confess sin. Today, what I want you to focus on is this idea. Think of that parable of the servant, the unmerciful servant. I want you to think of a person who seems out of bounds to have mercy on, too much. They're way worse than you. And I want you to think about Jesus telling you that parable with that person in mind. Okay? Do that for confession. Then receive. It's good to come to this table with that person in mind. And to come here and receive what Jesus has done and think about the cross and think about the cost and think about what it required for us to receive mercy. At the Lord's table on the night that he was betrayed, he broke bread saying, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you do this, remember me." And it wasn't just remember that I existed. It was remember what it cost to redeem you. And remember that I was loving you and I was giving you mercy. At the same time he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood of a new covenant." Remember, I talked about the covenant, the old Hittite covenants. Well, we know in Jesus that the breaking of the bond of the covenant fell upon him on the cross. That the curse of the covenant for us breaking it falls upon him. "This is my blood of a new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." This is a table of mercy set for those who see their need and meant to send us into a world that needs mercy, that they might see God for who he is. When we walk back to the offering table, which is back in the back corner, while there is monetary giving, and I do really need to keep emphasizing that is important, our fiscal year ends in June. Thank you for everything you do. Please keep supporting us. But the window back there is even more apropos for today, because as you've thought about this person, as you've thought about what it's taken for Jesus to give you mercy, I want you to think of a word of how you can show mercy and write it on that window to help you memorialize and think about what this would take to offer mercy in our world. OK. Okay? So I'm going to pray, and then there's going to be 2 minutes of silence for confession. Mike will come up and lead music while I distribute the Lord's Supper. You'll head back to the offering table after that, and finally, we'll eat dinner together, which was wonderful. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. The costliness of it sometimes can be heavy because we have to think about the truth. When we think about someone else that offends us, that is hard to have mercy upon, it is burdensome. And then to even compare ourselves to them is so frustrating. But Jesus, teach us that in that very place, we learn what mercy means for us and how to offer it, and ultimately how to see you like Moses did. So teach us your mercy. Lead us now as we pray.